Make your way, if you will, to the 13th chapter of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 13. I'm going to share with you tonight a message that I've just entitled Defeating Deception. And I'll tell you sort of how I got here, if you are interested in knowing. We finished up our study that we've been working on about the images of the Bible. And on Wednesday nights, for those of you that have been part of the study here in the sanctuary, we've been studying the good kings of Judah. And just how in the midst of an onslaught of defection and deception and idolatry, there were a few men who stood out. None of them were perfect, but there were a few men who God gave his seal of approval to because he declared that they did what was right in his eyes. And we last looked at in that study King Josiah. He was the last godly king of Judah before the three after him, and then they went into captivity. But there was one part of the story that I wanted to just kind of track down, and we're going to track it down tonight here in 1 Kings, okay? And you'll see how this unfolds. But we're going to talk about deception. And you might think, well, is that an important, worthy topic for us to discuss? Because I would suspect we would think most of us would not be prone that we're going to suddenly just stop believing in God or reject our faith in Christ, although we just always need to be on guard for everything, but that wouldn't be likely. Or we're going to have some major doctrinal shift that we're going to just kind of some switch to some different belief system entirely. That's probably unlikely. I hope it's extremely unlikely. But you think about it. Every time we are tempted to believe that telling a lie is better than telling the truth, there's a bit of deception in that, isn't there? Every time we choose to be selfish rather than being generous, we're deceived. Anytime we are just, if I could just put it that way, we decide we're going to be Mr. or Miss Grumpy Pants rather than offering praise to God, there's a bit of deception there. There's something we're missing in our thinking. Now, it's not as catastrophic as disbelieving in God, obviously, but there's a bit of deception there. So we're going to see how this works. I'm just going to share five things with you just to remind us of how we need to keep this at bay in every area of life. But I'll also tell you this passage of Scripture, as you study it, it's one of those that you're just left with. My basic reaction is, huh? What? It's full of twists and turns that are not only unexpected, but are just greatly unexpected. It seems sort of out of harmony of what you would expect a Bible story to be. But nonetheless, it is in the text of Scripture. It actually happened. It is recorded for us so that we will know that deception is ever a problem. And more importantly than the specific area of deception that we may face. But our enemy's tactics, frankly, don't really change all that much, if it ever. By the way, our enemy has had multiple centuries and multiple millennia and multiple generations of people to try to see what works on people like us. And he has greatly honed his craft to a great level of skill, so we need to be on guard. Now, we begin in chapter 13, but let me just get you up to date how we get to chapter 13. Saul was the first king of Israel. You recall the people, they wanted to have a king. Everybody else has a king. They have a king, they have a king, they have a king, they have a king. We need to have a king. And so Samuel, that we looked at last Sunday morning, was instructed by God that God is going to permit this, and Saul was anointed the first king. And typically a king was going to start a dynasty. One of his firstborn, his son, is going to be the king after him, and it's just going to go down the line. But Saul, because of his disobedience to God, and he did not have a heart for the things of God, he was one generation, one and done. And he is replaced by David. You remember the whole story about Samuel goes down to Jesse's house in Bethlehem and he looks at all the sons and says, "Boy," he didn't say it this way, this is my paraphrase, but what a good crop of king candidates. And God say, not him, not him, not him, not him. And finally we're out of boys. And he asked Jesse, he says, you have anyone else? Well, there's the one that's out tending the sheep. I always felt bad for David. He wasn't even invited to the party. You know, the prophet's coming. You just take care of the sheep. That's where we want you out there. So he brings him in, and maybe he didn't look the part. He wasn't sent from central casting, but God says this, and a good lesson for us. He says, I don't look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. And David was not a perfect man, but he was a man that had a heart for the things of God. So he was anointed as David's replacement. David's son Solomon also follows him. But then after the time of Solomon, and that's sort of right here, because Solomon dies at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 12 tells about there's this revolt and there is a split. The ten northern tribes of Israel become known as Israel. The two southern tribes become known as Judah. And they have a split dynasty, okay? And the first two kings, the king of Judah was known as Rehoboam, and the king of this northern kingdom was known as Jeroboam. And we're going to kind of track along with Jeroboam. The end of chapter 12, he does something that really sets the tone for the entire dynasty that follows down the road. And by the way, Israel did not have a single good king. There was not a king that God's had anything good to say about, any approval. Judah had some ups and they had some downs, but it was all down for Israel. So what he does, and this is verses 25 through the end of the chapter of chapter 12, and if you'll just allow me just to summarize for time's sake, he doesn't want the people that are part of his kingdom to be going back down to Jerusalem to the temple as they would have normally done at Passover and other feasts to go to the temple, offer their sacrifice and worship God, because he thought they're leaving our country and going to that other country now, that other kingdom, and we don't want them to be disloyal. We don't want all this confusion. So I'm going to create an alternative to worship. So he puts out in this land a place to worship. He has an altar. And he made shrines, and he appoints priests. And one of the things he did, he sets up two places to worship, Bethel and Dan. So, take your pick. They have one place to worship. We got two. But one of the things that happened was these places, these worship centers, became idolatrous because he included images that they were worshiping idols. And you go back to the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Make no graven images. I mean, that's how he starts the Ten Commandments. So you see how far this is going. So in chapter 13, an unknown, his name is never mentioned anywhere in Scripture. He's just an unknown man shows up. Chapter 13, verse 1. And behold, a man of God went up from Judah to Bethel. So he goes from this southern kingdom up to the northern kingdom. So he's sort of out of his territory. He goes up there. He's a man of God. He says to Bethel, by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Interestingly, you remember a king by the name of Uzziah. He went in to burn incense on the altar and got in trouble, and he was struck with leprosy. And you remember that whole story. But here you have the king. What's he doing? Burning incense, because there's no sense of propriety. What's right? What's going? What's good? So that's an indication he's doing something bad. All right. So he's there, and this man of God from Judah shows up unannounced, uninvited, unexpected. And here's what he says, verse 2. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar!" Notice he's speaking to the altar. Did I find that? I told you, there's all kinds of in this chapter. There really is. So he goes up and he's pronouncing something on the altar, and you'll see how this plays out. Thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born in the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned upon you. So he says, the day is coming when from the house of Judah, God is going to raise up a child by the name of Josiah, and he is going to sacrifice the priests of the high place. This is all going to be torn down, going to be destroyed, and your bones shall be burned on you. You're going to, in other words, your tomb, your burial place will be desecrated. The interesting thing is, he mentions by name who is going to do this. Now, if you go from 1 Kings 13 to 2 Kings 23, there is 300 years between those events. God not only says what he's going to do, he even says who's going to do it. Now, we'll look at that in a little more detail because I want to read the passage from 2 Kings 23. But first of all, let's get our first principle in play. Number one, deception can come with only a little error mixed in. You see, it doesn't take much contamination of the truth to make it not truth. If you look at what Jeroboam is doing, they have an altar. God told them to build an altar. They have priests. God appointed priests. God told them to sacrifice. They have sacrifice. God told them to burn incense. They have incense. That's part of what they're doing. So it all would, to the people of Israel, that northern kingdom, it would have all looked familiar. It would have all looked relatively correct. It would have looked like it was close. The problem was, God says, you worship in my house, and you worship without the worship of idols or graven images. He just mixed a little bit in, and he made the whole thing deceptive. By the way, friends, this is one of our enemy's major tactics. Just mix a little bit of something in. Everything else looks really, really good. And just mix a little bit in. So what do we need to do to prevent that? Number one, we need to listen to God's leading in real time. Listen to God's leading right in present time. Always be open to his leading. And in this case, you see this mysterious, somewhat strange to us, man of God who hears the voice of God. You go up to Bethel and you speak this message from God to the altar. And you're going to name names. I'm going to give you the names. And so he does. Well, I don't know if God is going to lead us to that particular ministry. I don't think that would ever be the case. But it's simple as this. If you want to avoid deception and be able to detect error when it comes our way, we just need to walk with God every day. We need just to keep listening, letting him lead us, praying for wisdom, praying for protection, praying that we will see the truth clearly, and we will see error clearly as well, that it will be exposed. Sometimes you have to be very, very careful because he can mix it so well. I've used Twitter as a means to, and basically I just use it as a means to get messages out or to post a sermon or a verse. This morning I took a quote from my message this morning, just put it on. I just try to put something out there to encourage people that may run into it. But recently I started getting people who are following me, and I usually will take a look because sometimes people who are following you aren't real people. And sometimes the people who follow you, I don't want to follow back for whatever reason. But typically if someone follows me, I'll follow back as long as they seem okay. But suddenly I started getting all these people from, and it was all this very Christian sounding thing. But there was something about the artwork. I was like, that looks very Asian-ish. Now, we have brothers and sisters in Christ in Asia, so this has nothing to do with Asia, but it all had a similar look. All these people were following me. So I thought, let me just click on a couple links. And a couple links, I found out this is a cult that worships a woman who claims to be the reincarnate Christ walking the earth today. But you have to really dig to find it because they're talking about Jesus. They're quoting Scripture. They only use the King James Version and, you know, I mean, stuff that we're familiar with, and it all sounds very good, but mixed into it is this, I mean, Jesus is coming back, but this is not the way it works, okay? We understand that. So just be on guard and just walk with the Lord and be sensitive. And I was just thankful. Thank you, Lord, that you let me at least take a look and just kind of see. I don't want anyone to say, oh, he's following this, so it must be all right. You know, you got to be careful in that. Secondly, we need to listen to God's leading throughout history. I mean, real time, our lives, but also the broad picture of what Scripture teaches us. I mean, we're studying a story tonight that took place thousands of years ago. But God selected, strange as it is, to put it in the text of Scripture so we can see how this goes. And one of the things that it convinces us of, and this is part of why this book is self-authentic, it's self-authenticating, I should say, is because what God promises, it fulfills. So I just want to go over and read a couple verses from 2 Kings 23. If you were part of the study on Wednesday night, we just read this about 2 or 3 weeks ago. So it'll be somewhat familiar to you. But 2 Kings chapter 23. Basically, at this point in Josiah's reign, remember, Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. So this could not have been a setup, okay? No one expected someone 8 years old to be king. It was not like, well, you're going to be the king, and so we're going to name you Josiah, and you make sure you do this because God promised it, and we're going to arrange it so it looks good. He became king just by a set of circumstances that he never expected to be king. He's also the king that's most notable. They found a copy of the Scriptures hidden away in the temple. And they'd never seen this because they'd gotten so far away from the Lord, they didn't even have the Word of God. They just had oral tradition and what they'd passed down, but the actual Scripture. So it was kind of rediscovered, if you want to say it that way. So Josiah is just zealous. We're going to go out and we're going to destroy everything of that's idolatrous, and we're just going to destroy it. So that's what's happening. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 23, 2 Kings now. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. If you took dead bodies or the remains of humans and put them in a sacred place, that was a way of desecrating it to make it not sacred. So he not only destroyed it, he wanted to make sure that no one's going to come back and rebuild this because he'd so desecrated this spot. Okay, now that, again, sounds a little odd to us. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, sounds familiar, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. And Josiah turned and saw the tombs that were on the mountain. And he sat and took the bones out of the tomb and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. 300 years before, perfectly fulfilled Scripture. And you can find time after time after time after time after time after time where God predicted, God said it would happen, it's already taken place. And the things that haven't taken place are just as sure as those that already have. You can count on it. So we can learn His leading, and God will judge things. Now, I would normally do this later, but since we're already in 2 Kings 23, I want to read the next couple of verses, and I want you just to file them away when we go back to 1 Kings chapter 13, all right? Verse 17. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." It's the tomb of the man of God from 300 years ago, all right? And it says this, and he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." This is a respectful thing. So they let his bones alone. They didn't use him as part of this desecration process. His bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. A second prophet is buried in the same tomb. We'll be introduced to him back in 1 Kings 13. But I say that to say this. The whole sweep of Scripture as we study it will save us from deception as we just walk in it. Secondly, look at chapter 13, 1 Kings, verse 3. And we will not take any other runs into other places of Scripture. All right, we're going to stay right here. So you're at a good place. So, verse 3, he's still speaking, the man of God, this unknown servant of God. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, "This is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." If you didn't know the story, I don't think you'd be expecting that. Verse 4, "So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar of Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar saying, 'Arrest him!'" Stop there for just a moment and look up because I don't want to spoil the surprise. If you read the rest of the verse, you'll get the surprise. But this is the second way we can wind up in deception. You can be bullied into it. A threat. A perceived threat. If you don't do this, I'm going to get you. Or if you want to be accepted into this group, here's what you should do and shouldn't. It's peer pressure. It's people pressure. It is pressure. It is bullying. So King Jeroboam, he's the king. Here's this guy that's not even part of his kingdom who shows up and says, "These things are going to happen." And he stretches forward his hand and said, "Arrest him!" Be careful that we don't ever fall into that one. Number one, let's add to our list. We should simply this, fear God more than we fear men. Because this man of God was coming with orders from the Lord. Actually, we'll see he had more orders than what's already been announced as we go through the story. But God is to be feared and respected. If someone's trying to bully us, pressure us, coerce us, threaten us, we just need to do what God tells us to do and leave it at that. Because he is to be respected. Secondly, we need to trust God for protection when we are bullied. It's not that, well, we'll just take what may. It's, Lord, but you can protect. Now, I want you to go back to the verse that I stopped you in the middle of. He said, arrest him. This is Jeroboam speaking. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. That's some pretty impressive protection, isn't it? King Jeroboam says, arrest him! And it says his hand just shriveled up. And he couldn't even retract it back to the side of his body. Now, God doesn't always move in such dramatic ways. But God has multiple ways. And God has multiple means to take care of the likes of this unknown prophet and the likes of people like us. Trust in his protection. Trust in his care. And think about this. What if somebody threatened to kill us? And God may sometimes, and many people throughout Scripture, God did not prevent their death at the hands of some terrible person. But you think about what we have. We would almost, if we could think about it correctly, we'd say, is that the worst you can do? Is that the worst you can do? My eternity is secure. My salvation is secure. You can destroy the body, but you can't touch the soul. You can limit my time on this earth, but you cannot steal eternity from me. So we have the ultimate protection from God. And look what happens, verse 5. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So Jeroboam sees it in real time. Arrest him! Suddenly his hand is withered, and while he's still dealing with that, split, crack, pop, the altar, which was made of stones. I mean, this was a substantial piece of construction. It splits open. It's as if God's saying, I'm going to split it right down the middle and just destroy it. Verse 6, then the king answered, and you would think now, this is where we have all this irony in here. Is God going to give Jeroboam his hand back? I mean, he's an enemy of God. He was coercing the servant of God. You would think that maybe God would just let the punishment lay. But here's the irony. God just does what God does. And in an act of gracious, this is what happened. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as before. I got to tell you, that's more gracious than I would have been under those circumstances. God could be, by the way, think about this. You'll see this in this text. God can be gracious to the wicked. God can also judge the righteous. Because God is not particularly predictable. And God is allowed to do whatever God does, and whatever God does is righteous and not up for review. So just file that away. But we should then turn to God for deliverance. Even after the fact, we should turn to God for deliverance. And in this moment, Jeroboam does not clean up his act. Jeroboam does not become a believer in the true God. Jeroboam does not repent, but he at least cries out for help, and God responds. Now, it also was a powerful picture of who was really in charge. It was the God of the man of God, not the God of Jeroboam. So part of that is a display of everybody who was around witnessing this. And it probably was, since he was coming to burn incense, it was a very public event. But don't get bullied into deception. God's to be feared. Trust him for protection. Turn to him for deliverance. Number 3, you can also be charmed into deception. First of all, Jeroboam says, arrest him! He tries something else. Verse 7, then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. I mean, if you think about it, most of us under normal circumstances, well, yeah, that sounds good. Go, have a nice meal, have an enjoyable time, get a reward. That usually was monetary. It's what you would do. But be careful. Be careful. You got to, first of all, go with what you know, not what you feel. And in this case, the man of God had already been warned about this. Verse 8, but the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. Now listen carefully. There's 3 parts that God commanded this guy to do, okay? You are not to eat bread or drink water while you're in Israel. You go there, you say what I need to say, and when you go, don't go back the same way you came. Take another route back. Okay? So there you see it. And he's not going to be charmed at a deception. Oh, let me be nice. Let's be wonderful. By the way, there's something about our human pride that can be very susceptible to flattery. Oh, you're wonderful. You're great. I love you. You're the greatest thing ever. Now, that does not mean we shouldn't encourage one another in Christ, okay? I'm not saying that. But you just know that not everybody that says you're wonderful and loves you always is telling you the truth. I don't want you to be skeptical, but I also don't want you to be naive. Somewhere there's some tension there that we need to hold this in play. You understand that? And Jeroboam is, oh, come home. I'm going to give you a big reward. I'm going to do all that. If he went with just what he felt, it would say, well, that makes sense. But he was operating what God had told him. And secondly, there's something about some boundaries we need to talk about. Have some healthy boundaries in our lives. And God set the boundaries for him. You don't eat bread, because that, if you're eating with these people, you might get sucked in. If you're being refreshed with just even some water, you might be getting too close to the enemy and you might get influenced. I really don't know what the going back another way is. I got to tell you, God said it. That's what he was supposed to do. There's probably some significance there. I don't know what it is. If you have a study Bible different than mine, it might explain at the bottom of the page and you can tell me afterwards, okay? But nonetheless, it was somehow to set some boundaries. I want to encourage you. I want to remind you, set some boundaries in your life. There's just some things that I don't even want to get close to. And you shouldn't get close to either. I'm going to have some boundaries. You know, one of the things that that Billy Graham, in fact, it became known as the Billy Graham rule. Early on, this was in the 50s, he got his organization, he got just a handful of people at the time, and they said, how are we going to ensure that we are not ever going to see God's work fall into scandal and ill repute? And they made a list of these things. And one of the things that they would do is there would always be two men traveling together, okay? And it got to the point where, Graham was a little afraid that someone was going to set him up with something compromising, he would stand outside while someone else went into the hotel room when they were traveling and make sure that there was no one hiding in there or someone that invaded the space. And they just had all these rules, and in our world today, they are literally laughed at. Like, why would you do such a, you know, that's so ridiculous. I'd rather be ridiculous in the safe side than to put myself out in a place where even the accusation of impropriety could be in play. So healthy boundaries, you can think about that. Now, the story is going so well, okay? Verse 10, so he went another way and returned by the way, not returned by the way he came to Bethel. So he's done everything well at this point. And you'd think, great story about deception. Jeroboam was trying to deceive the people. Jeroboam was trying to deceive the man of God. Satan was trying to deceive everybody. But God had won. Well, I got to read the rest of the story to you. And it's one of those, what? Huh? Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, verse 11, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done in that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he'd spoken to the king. I bet that story went fast. Dad, you're not going to believe what just happened. The altar split in the hand of the king and what he said, you know. So this was, I mean, they come home with all the story. But their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God had went when who came from Judah. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. Then he said to him, are you the man of God which came from Judah? And he said, I am. Are you saying to yourself, what's up? What's up with this? And he said to him, come home and with me and eat bread. Well, we've already covered that, right? He said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. And he said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel of the Lord spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. And notice what the writer of 1 Kings puts in parentheses there. He was lying to him. Red alert, red alert. This man of God, this guy who had done it so well for so long, lets down his guard at this particular moment. And this is number four. Just always, 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 no matter who you are, no matter how mature you are, how long you've been a Christian, no matter what your calling station in life, always guard against deception. Because it never stops. It's always a possibility. Be on your guard. Look at verse 19. So we went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Couple, three things just to put under this one, to be on guard. Number one, selfish motives are always a possibility. Not everybody who offers you bread and drink really wants to do something nice for you. I don't know exactly what this other quote-unquote prophet is all about, but I think he was so impressed that God did something so dramatic through this man, I somehow need to get close to him. Maybe some of that will rub off on me. Or maybe some of his reputation will rub off on me. Or maybe he'll lay his hands on me so I could tell, well, that man of God that you were so impressed with down at Bethel, he and I are best buds. I don't know. I don't know exactly what's mine, but his desire to get to the man of God was not just to make sure he had something to eat and a cool drink. There was some selfish motive. Just be on guard for that. Number two, make sure you don't get God's truth secondhand. In this case, it wasn't God's truth, but it sounded like God's truth. He said, I too am a prophet. And God told me, God sent an angel and told me. God has revised the plan. What should he have done at that point? He was a man of God. He was in touch with God, so to speak. He could have simply said, no, God specifically spoke to me clearly, and unless I hear it from him, there's no change of plans. Or he could have said, Father, I'm hearing another message from this man. If this is of you, confirm it or have it denied to me. But instead, he just takes him at his word. He goes home. He eats and drinks. And then it gets even weirder. Okay, I'll just tell you that. Now it happened, as he sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. The guy who had just lied to him, the guy who had just deceived him, the guy that's just about ready to be the catalyst for bringing disaster on the man of God, God speaks through him. I kind of want to raise my hand and say, Lord, I'm not questioning what you do, but this just doesn't sound like what I would expect. But remember this, God could speak through a donkey too, okay? So, you know, God could do whatever he does. But it reminds us, sometimes God can speak through unlikely sources. And through unlikely stories, and by unlikely means. But what we need to do is make sure, even though that leading can come through unlikely sources, we need to always go back to what we see on the one above. Make sure that's not a secondhand statement. Make sure we have it. And the wonderful thing we have is this. We have the Word of God speaking to us from the outside. We have the Spirit of God who indwells us, leading us from the inside. Ultimately, if we ever are deceived, it's not God's fault because he left us unarmed. It's not God's fault because he left us uninformed. It's not God's fault because he really wasn't thinking about what we were getting into. If we are deceived, that is entirely 100% without any question on us, because God's done everything possible to keep us on the right path. So, God speaking through the lying prophet, let's just call him the lying prophet and the man of God. Okay, that's what we're going to call him. Both of them unnamed. And he, verse 21, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you. But you came back, ate bread, and drank water in this place, which the Lord had said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Not going to be buried in your homeland, which would have been a great sign of respect, by the way. So after he had eaten the bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him and brought him, saddled a donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back, And when he had gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by. The lion also stood by the corpse. I told you this was going to be a different story. This is probably not going to be in your Bible storybook that you read to your preschoolers at night, okay? It's probably not, you're probably not going to find it. Lastly, deception does have a harsh penalty when we fall into it. That's the warning for us. Now, here's the thing that seems so odd. The unbelieving King Jeroboam received God's grace in the healing. The deceived prophet, who had done everything to that point anyway, what God had told him to do, he never makes it home. And he's not going to be buried in the tomb of his people. The only thing I could say about this is this. God does seem to hold his own to a higher standard. Maybe he knows we ought to know better. Maybe he knows we have every resource to not fall into a trap. And fortunately, God doesn't strike us all dead by lions for everything we get into deception. But this man was specially used of God in a very public way, very prominent way, very influential way. And God, can we just say it this way, makes an example out of him. Because he wants us to remember, if you're one of his children, he has a high expectation that we're going to walk in a way that's pleasing to him and we're not going to fall into deception. It gets even a little more strange, if you can believe it. Verse 25, and there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. And they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. By the way, there's a body laying out there with a lion guarding it. Verse 26, and when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. And they went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey, which is an interesting way of God's intervention, because that's not what a lion normally would do. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to the city of mourning to bury him. And he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. So the prophecy that God spoke, you're not going to be buried with your people, literally took place. Verse 31. This is where I'm running out of anything to help you with understanding, okay? Verse 31, so it was after he buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, you bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his. And then you remember what we read over in 2 Kings 23? What's that tomb? What's that grave marker? That's the man of God that came from Judah to Bethel. That's where he's buried. And this guy was buried right beside of him. And that spared him from his grave from being desecrated like all the others. So this guy, in essence, the bad guy, the lying prophet, gets a double blessing. The good guy who disobeyed gets eaten by a lion. Killed by a lion, not eaten. Just to remind us that God has a very high standard for his people. Then there's one last little thing to end this story. 32. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the shrines of the high places which are in the city of Samaria will surely come to pass. And that prophecy takes 300 years. We already read the following verses. Verse 33, after this event, let's go back to Jeroboam for just a moment, the king. After this event, I mean, he saw the power of God. God came and spoke to him. God sent him a prophet. God split the altar. God withered his hand and healed his hand. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests in every class of people for the high places, whoever he wished. He concentrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was a sin, was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. This line, this dynasty, marked for judgment. Lastly, God wants us to repent and turn back to him when we have our moments of succumbing to deception. Jeroboam had his chance. He could have repented, tear down these altars. I repent. I'm going to trust the one true God. He's the God who's healed me. But he didn't. Not one of us could ever say we've not been deceived somewhere along the line. Many times. God wants to warn us. Have a little error mixed in. Maybe that's the thing he wants us to know. Don't be bullied or charmed into deception. Always be on guard, even though you've had a good track record, like this man of God. Always be on guard. And understand there's a price to pay for falling into deception, succumbing to deception. And if we do, here's the great news. We can repent from it. We can turn from it. We can come to him for forgiveness. Jeroboam had the chance of a lifetime. Jeroboam, we could say it this way, he had the chance of eternity. And he turned not to God, but away from God. I don't know if you find that story as odd as I do, but it just seems odd. But don't let its oddity steal from us a very stern and very needful message. We need to be on guard of all the things that our enemy wants to deceive us with. And with God's help, we'll stay true to him.